the prophet of things to come. There he is, yeah. Warming us up. Well, tell you what is striking about the Bible, and what is striking about Jesus, and what is striking about the scene at the tomb, and what is striking about our own lives. God does not seem overly concerned with meeting people's expectations. Yeah? Nobody in Jesus' orbit expected the events to play out as they did that morning. Everybody in the scene had an expectation. They did. Everybody had an expectation because humans have expectations. And none of their expectations were met. All of this changed. All of this changed when it became personal for Mary. After she walked several miles down a street she didn't think she was going to have to walk down, a lot changed that morning. And if we allow it, I believe a lot can change for us here this morning. So, Scripture is showing us in this passage what we see has so much to do with what we expect to see. Mary Magdalene expected to see a dead body that day, and when she didn't see one, she came up with an alternative conclusion that somebody must have stolen the body. Look how expectations guide this entire scene. If you're trailing along, you can keep your Bible open to John chapter 20. The scene unfolds that Mary Magdalene is interacting with angels. Mary Magdalene is interacting with and looking at Jesus, but her expectations are clouding her ability to see what is actually going on. They blind her to this. All of us do this. We have expectations about what we think we are going to see, and that informs what we do see. We have a name for this today. It's called confirmation bias. And Mary Magdalene is experiencing this to a deep degree there that first Easter morning. Confirmation bias is when we allow in information that supports what we have already committed ourselves to. And we screen out what we don't want to see in the world. We all do this with our expectations. It works like this. Okay, I've shared with Council Tree the story of one day when I discovered there was water coming up from under the ground in my backyard. We had plumbers out, we had sprinkler people out, we had the city water people come out. We couldn't figure out what was going on. There's got to be a pipe somewhere. Finally, it was concluded by the city water people, "Brother, you got a natural spring happening in your house." And I was shocked. I didn't know what to do, but it made me feel special. I thought, of all the people I've ever known, no one's ever had a spring in their yard. Ha ha, I win something. And and no kidding, a little while later, another one showed up. No joke, but this one was like close to the garage. It was messing with the foundation. No joke, last week, another one showed up. My wife and I have disagreement about whether this makes us special or very unfortunate. We had a guy out whose company like bores stuff underground. And he said to me, "You need to get the water people out here again and have them turn off the water to your house." They did. Magically, all the springs stopped. I'm not special. I'm a guy with a busted water main valve. But what I expected to see informed what I saw. I wanted to be special and have the place that when the world's water disappears, I would have a bunch of it. But it wasn't the case. Nobody in Jesus' orbit expected the events of the resurrection that morning. This should alert us. People who interacted with Jesus didn't have the correct set of expectations for what God can actually do. Especially it should alert us when we're starting to place our expectations about what the living God of the universe is supposed to be doing. It was the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard who said, "No one is so terribly deceived as he who does not himself suspect it." Well, on top of all of this, our expectations, the expectations of Mary Magdalene and the disciples, they're always going to shrink things down. They're always going to make them more shallow than they are. Here's what happened. You died. Here's what you're going to do now. You're going to stay dead. For anyone else, those would have been exactly the right expectations. But Jesus makes claims constantly throughout his time. In John 14, the same author records Jesus as saying, "Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That is a bold claim, and our expectations should start to get rearranged. Our author here this morning, John, he's the one who told the story of when one of the local religious leaders came to visit Jesus. His name was Nicodemus, and he wants to know about God. And Jesus starts to tell him and gives him a word picture for really how he should be thinking about it. The Spirit, he says, it's like wind. It blows where it blows. It's like wind. It blows where it blows. Well, you got to wonder why sometimes Jesus didn't just make it, you know, more clear so that they could have known and understood and not be so confused on that first Easter morning. The fact is, Jesus actually did. He told them what was going to happen. But Jesus also understands that what our expectations are, what we think is going to happen, is directly influenced by our level of maturity. Jesus knows that you can't make someone see what they're not ready to see. You cannot make somebody see. All you can do is tell the truth, but you cannot make somebody see what they are not ready to see. Jesus knows that giving clear answers actually can stunt growth. We must give places for people to wrestle, for people to not know, for people to come to the discovery on their own. There's a philosophy teacher named Eleanor Stump, and she is also a writer. And when she speaks with her engineer friends, she says, "They are fond of saying to me as a writer, ambiguity is not your friend." Ambiguity is not your friend. But well, that's true when you're building a bridge. But when you're trying to develop a human, she says this: strategic ambiguity is indispensable to the development of character. It's why Jesus speaks mostly in parables. It's why they don't know what's going on that morning at the tomb. You know, painting by numbers, it's fun. But it doesn't make you an artist. To become an artist, you've got to deal with the ambiguity, with the struggle, indeed with the taunt of the blank canvas staring right back at you. Mary Magdalene's expectations prevented her from seeing, but she stayed at the tomb. Mary Magdalene's expectations prevented her from seeing, but she stayed at the tomb. It reads like this in chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb." And it was Mary Magdalene who stayed at the tomb, not the disciples, who then interacts with angels and is the very first one to meet the one who beat death. who beat death. Yet, even still here in her weeping, it doesn't click until it becomes personal. Jesus gives the shortest sermon in recorded history when he says these words in chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And it all comes flooding back. You see, Mary Magdalene, this woman at the tomb, and Jesus were tight in their years. It says to us in Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene was a part of a select group. You ever wonder how Jesus and the disciples like bought food and got stuff done and traveled? Yeah, they were supported. They were sponsored by a group of women, it tells us in Luke chapter 8. And Mary Magdalene was one of these women. It talks about how these women were healed from their demons, from their past. And it says that Mary Magdalene was healed of 7 demons. The numbers are always going to be, almost always going to be representative in Scripture, symbolic of something else. And so 7 is the number for completeness, for wholeness, like an entire week. And so when it says that she was healed of 7 demons, it means she was a complete mess. Like she had the most messed up background. She got treated the worst as a kid. And Jesus somehow healed her, meaning there was a great deal of transparency going on between her and Jesus. Jesus and Mary Magdalene were tight. They were tight. And so when he makes it personal, everything begins to change. The unique claim of the Christian faith is that it's personal. The unique claim of the Christian faith is that it's personal. The Christian faith is not just a philosophy or a worldview about life, although it is that. It is personal. The unique claim of the Christian faith is that it's not just knowing facts about God and trying to somehow please God. It is mixed in there too, but the unique claim of the Christian faith is it is knowing God personally, as our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters attest to this and understand so well. To know, saber, it means to know about something. To know, conozco, means to have the knowledge of firsthand, personally, that you would know people. Our language falls a little bit short right there. But the unique claim of the Christian faith is that it is personal because God is relationship. It was reminded of me recently of Richard Rohr in his terrific book, The Divine Dance, where he speaks of what we now call the Trinity. It took followers of Jesus over 300 years, 3 centuries, to finally get to the place where they can affirm God is not a solitary being. God is actually 3 beings, and it's about the relationship between the 3 beings, exactly like an atom. An atom, as we remember from science class, an atom has 3 elements, protons, neutrons, and electrons. And it's the basic building block of the entire physical universe. And it's not the proton, neutron, and electron that build the physical universe. It's what's going on in between those particles that builds the universe. The world is relational because God is relational. And when we figured out how to divide that relationship in the atom, the world discovered an entirely new method of destruction in the atomic bomb. Well, the most important things in life are personal because God is life and God is personal. And so we see this everywhere. I was told that one of the most common Zulu statements or greetings is not, "What's up?" It's, "I see you," meaning more than physical. And then the response to that greeting is, "Now that you see me, I am here." So McDonald's, they put their very first restaurant in Russia in 1990. And because they understood the culture there, they knew that they had to do extra training to these people that have a little bit colder, a little bit less trusting, a little bit more cruel culture. And so they had to train longer for these people that you have to, first of all, smile, and you have to welcome people. When they opened that day, that restaurant, they had McDonald's historically longest lines for months. And it wasn't about the Big Mac. They had long lines because once people got inside, they didn't leave. When they asked why they were staying so long, they all said, "This is the only place we've ever been welcomed." The universe is personal because God is personal. Mary Magdalene turned the corner when the risen Jesus called her name. It's why these past few years have so ravaged our mental health. When the relationships are broken, when we are isolated from one another, destruction always occurs. Well, how does one go about the personal part with God? How would one make it personal or be available for it becoming personal? The scriptures right here show us. Mary Magdalene, she moved to and stayed in what made her weep. Mary Magdalene moved to and stayed in what made her weep. The disciples, they left. They're off huddling in a room somewhere that they locked the door. Let me just say it this way. Most of the type of life that you will live, most of the type of life that you will live will be determined by what you do with your pain. Most of the type of life that you live will be determined by what you do with your pain. Our expectations, brothers and sisters, our expectations about this story right here prevent us from seeing the mega story that is loudly on display and in front of us in this entire narrative, of which the Gospels, all of them, give the largest amount of time for. And what is right in front in the main stage is that death is what leads to resurrection. Mary was able to get in and stay with her tears and not run off, even though she didn't know where they were going to lead her to. Jesus moved towards his pain. His spirit was troubled, but he was able to engage and move into that pain. He did not allow himself to get distracted with so many other good things he could have given his time to. He did not let himself take the low road and numb himself to become unconscious and not go on that hard and tough road. He engaged his suffering, and when he did, the resurrection is what followed. We don't want to move towards our pain, but we do. The mega pattern is right there on display for us here in this story. I read recently about this researcher over in Milan, Italy, where he was working. He gave his life to working with paraplegics. And he would always ask them the same question as he started his work, his counseling with them. He would ask them, "What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you?" 100% of the time, paraplegics would say, "Was when I lost my arm, my leg." Of course. And he said after years, though, when he would work with them, he would then ask them the question, "What's the best thing that's ever happened to you?" And if he was going along as planned, they would all say the same thing: "When I lost my arm or my leg." He talks about one famous Italian dancer that he was working with. And this person was on the stage. And he had all the glamour, but he lived a very shallow life. He lost a limb and was no longer able to do what he so loved to do. But he started himself working with paraplegics and guided them through what different things can happen. He describes his life after that as soaked with meaning. What was his worst thing became his best thing. After a little while on that street that he didn't think that he needed to walk on, we all want the resurrection. We all want that joy. And expect that somehow God's puppeteering, God's working behind the scenes to give us joy, because we think that's going to come through things like being rich or having the perfect boyfriend or having the perfect kids. And while joy, yes, is the end game, we get there on a different street that both Jesus and Mary are showing us here today. What I want is to use God to change my circumstances. What God wants is to use my circumstances to change me. What I want is to use God to take away my problems. what God wants is to use my problems to take away my character defects. It's a different street than what we thought. But Mary Magdalene, well, she moved to it and she stayed in what was making her weep. And she was the first to experience the ecstasy of the resurrection. Well, if you have things in our lives that we just don't talk about anymore, and so we don't. And if we have things, people in our lives that we just don't want to forgive, because every time we see them, it rises up again in the anger and the boil, and so we don't. And if we have stuff in our lives that we know we just don't want to do because it seems so challenging, and so we don't, well, then the resurrection does not come. The resurrection, it does not come. Mary Magdalene went to and she stayed in what made her weep. What we don't want to talk about, what we don't want to forgive, what we don't want to do, it doesn't just go away. It grows. I bet that there's somebody, everybody in this room could tell a story of people that they know, or maybe you're in this situation where the relationship has been broken and those people no longer talk to each other. They're doing the silent treatment. And it's been silent for so long that they don't remember what the conflict was even about. You know those stories? What we don't want to do, what we don't want to forgive, what we don't want to talk about, it doesn't go away. It grows. It grows. What makes us weep, what causes us pain, that is where Mary Magdalene stays. That is where Jesus stayed. And that is what brought about, ultimately, the change that happened. We didn't know what to do. Mary Magdalene just knew that she needed to move towards what was causing her to weep and trust that something would happen. And before we start thinking, I don't have what it takes to do that, and I don't think I could let go of my expectations, allow them to be rearranged. I see the world as I see the world. For Mary Magdalene, for you, for all of us here today, we need to know that we don't go alone. Even if we think we are going alone, Jesus was there for Mary Magdalene the entire time. It just took a little while for her on that street to recognize that he was there with her. Did you notice that both the angels and Jesus are asking her a question that they know the answer to? They ask her a question that they know the answer to. Their question is not to acquire information for themselves. It's to guide Mary Magdalene into and through her weeping. We do not and we cannot go on this street alone. It takes some time there to have our expectations blown away so that we can see that we are not alone like Mary Magdalene did that day. Church, as I wrap here today, I want to close us in a time of prayer, and I want to ask if you would, you're invited to open yourself to what the living God may want to do with you here this morning. And so you certainly don't have to, but I'll ask if you would close your eyes and that you would bring to mind that stuff that you just don't want to talk about. That you would draw to mind that situation, that person, that you just don't want to forgive. That you would draw to mind what it is that is making you weep. And that instead of hearing him speak the specific voice of Mary, allow it to be your voice as you stand there with what makes you weep when he says, Mary, Stay in it. Mary, I'm here. Mary, let's face it. Mary, you can. Mary, name it. Mary, let it go. Mary, allow yourself to see. Life is not worse than you think. It's beyond what you can expect. In the name of the one who walked out of the tomb, amen.